We're going to read the first 9 verses of Ezra chapter 3, and then we're going to go jump ahead to chapter 4 and read the first 5 verses there. Ezra 3, beginning at verse 1. When the 7th month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Josadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the 2nd month of the 2nd year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. And then turn with me to chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, we read the first 5 verses. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus far, reading God's holy word. There are a lot of issues, a lot of things we could pursue and take a look at. There are some very fascinating bits of history here recorded for us in God's holy word. But let me start this way. I have always been, by the grace of God, a strong supporter of Christian education. And a couple of weeks ago, my granddaughter and her fiancé, who are getting married next Saturday in Chattanooga, Tennessee, they're going to be teaching in South Carolina in a Christian school down there. They came to me and said, "Grandpa, would you take a look at our Bible curriculum? They're new teachers. They just graduated from Covenant College. And they're excited about it, so they wanted Grandpa to look at the Bible curriculum." And I spent a couple of hours going over it. A lot of good things in that curriculum. It wasn't something they had put together. It's something that the school had given them and said, "This is what you must follow." And the curriculum is built around that theme that you come to in the Heidelberg Catechism: creation, fall, redemption. That is the skeleton, that's the structure for this curriculum. And then they say, all right, we're going to focus on understanding creation. That's good. We're going to focus on understanding the fall. That's good. We're going to then look at the whole process of redemption. And we're going to look at redemption in four levels. First of all, our being redeemed to God Himself. And secondly, being redeemed to ourselves. And thirdly, being redeemed to our neighbors. And fourthly, being redeemed to the creation around us. Say, okay, that sounds good, but something is missing. They were concerned and had been concerned for some years that the Christian schools were not producing students, graduates, who had a clear biblical worldview. They had Bible knowledge, but a biblical worldview was somehow missing. And my reaction was, you have overlooked something which is absolutely crucial. You have overlooked the antithesis, that great war that is going on and that has been going on from the Garden of Eden until this day and will continue to go on until Christ returns and brings this world to its end. God said to Satan, back there in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman." There will be war. God Himself declares it. He doesn't say, this might happen once in a while. God was saying to Satan, I am declaring war against you and all your minions. And I'm going to fight against you until Christ comes again. Now, if you leave that element out of our study, you're not going to have a clear picture of the world around you, because the world is full of spiritual battles. All you have to do is turn on the TV a little while, and it comes at you in a variety of ways. And it comes from sources that you say, I wish they didn't do that. Some of it comes from our president. Some of it comes from our political parties. Some of it comes from our neighbors. Some of it comes from churches that are not true to the Word of God. Some churches are preaching falsehood. And you and I have to stand up and fight. Now, we could look at a number of examples of spiritual warfare that are recorded for us in the pages of history. You can find them in the New Testament. You can find some powerful examples in the book of Revelation. You can find them in the book of Daniel. I'm going to focus tonight just on this one from the book of Ezra. A rather unique kind of setting. And we need to look, first of all, at the context. God had brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. He had used his power to bring them into the promised land. He had given them his law and said, "This is how you have to live. These are the laws by which I'm going to govern you. Now obey them." And when you read through, especially starting in the book of Judges, you say, how could you miserable people be so wicked? How could you forget so quickly that God is going to punish you? He's not going to let this go. And the book of Judges is all kinds of up and down. For a brief while, they have a good judge and they obey the Lord. And then they follow some bad practices and do everything wrong. God keeps warning them and warning them. And as we pointed out a little bit earlier, God said to those 10 northern tribes, "I have had it with you. I've sent prophets. I've sent warnings of all sorts. You won't listen. You're stubborn. You're stiff-necked. I'm going to send the king of Assyria. And he's going to come." And that's exactly what happened. That powerful army of Sennacherib came in and literally took all 10 of those tribes and hauled them off the land. And then the king of Assyria says, "Look at all this good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There are beautiful crops there. Let's bring in some people from other parts of the empire and give them these houses, give them these towns, give them their crops, and let them settle in there." And then we read that story. These people are polytheists. They worship many gods. Now, one god is good. Everybody knows that we have to have at least one god, because somewhere in this world there are some things that are bigger and more powerful than I am. So they have multiple gods. We call them polytheists. And God does something unusual here. He sends lions into those hills and those villages. And those lions kill quite a few people. Tear them apart. And then the people say, "Wait a minute, we must be doing something wrong. We got to correct the situation. So let's import one of those Israelite priests from out there in the empire and bring him back here so he can teach these people how they're supposed to worship the God of Israel, because there must be a God for this territory. They call him Jehovah. Let's find out how we're supposed to worship him." So they do. They bring this priest in and he teaches them some stuff, and they start worshiping the Lord, the God of Israel, along with 3, 4, 5, 6 other gods that they also worship. Now, jump ahead in time. And you have those two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, go the same way. And they become terribly wicked. And they break all of God's laws. They take people like Jeremiah and throw them in the dungeon. They try to kill a whole bunch. And they are in the same category as those 10 northern tribes. So God comes and says, "I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to be my agent and my servant. And he's going to take you out." And that comes in three stages, basically. 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar's army brings Daniel and his friends off to Babylon. In the 590s, there's another invasion, 597. And more people are brought out and scattered and killed. And then in 586, God says, all right, Nebuchadnezzar, go in. Level that temple. Level the city of Jerusalem. Destroy all their towns and villages. Make it a wasteland. And take all those people and put them primarily in Babylon. Some of them send off to Egypt. But primarily in Babylon. We have the exile. God says, 70 years, that's all. 70 years, I'll bring you back. I've already commissioned Cyrus to issue an edict and make that happen. And that's all recorded for us in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45. Now, I mentioned this morning that these people, the people of Judah and Benjamin, are still sinful. They are still rebellious and stubborn. And God then comes and says, all right, for my name's sake, I am going to change your hearts and your minds. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into your lives so that you become loving, obedient citizens of my kingdom. And that happens so beautifully, so powerfully. Now, at the end of 70 years, Cyrus issues the edict, and a number of them, about 50,000, go back to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story in Ezra. The first thing you do is construct the altar. Because after all, the altar is the center point of worship. And they accomplish that. And they read through the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, and they find out exactly how God is to be worshipped, and they do it to a T. It's amazing when you look at those details. But they're just ready to start building the temple. They lay the foundation, and the neighbors come over and say, oh, We notice that you are building a temple to the God of your land here. We've been worshiping him for, well over 100 years, probably 150 years. And we'd like to help you because we worship the same God you do. Now that sounds like a reasonable request on first blush. Your neighbors come over and say, we want to help you build your church. We'll offer labor, we'll offer money, we'll offer materials. Okay, do we accept that offer? Or do we say no? All the people there of Judah, the elders, the governor, they all get together. They're functioning in beautiful harmony. It's one of the amazing things here. They all come to the same conclusion and the same answer, and they say, no. Sorry, Samaritans. You can't help us. King Cyrus, the king of Persia, told us to do that. And we want to do exactly as King Cyrus said. Now, if you go back a little bit to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, you go to the first chapter of Ezra, chapter 1, you will find there that King Cyrus issues an amazing decree. He's not a believer. He is not a God-fearing man. But he has been chosen by God to do this. And he does exactly what God told him to do. And it's all written down. The empire, the whole empire is informed that we're going to give special permission to these Israelites to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild their cities and their towns and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And everybody in the whole empire, and that was a vast empire, everybody in the whole empire has to help them. And you have to provide whatever they need. If they need money, get it for them. If they need taxes, get some taxes going. If they need supplies, do it. You are all commanded to help these people. The Israelites know that. They're there They get there in Jerusalem in 536 BC with that primary purpose. There are about 50,000 of them there to do that. And now they say to the neighbors, to the Samaritans, sorry, you can't help us because King Cyrus told us to build the temple. And what do the Samaritans do? Do they say, well, thank you very much, we just wanted to help, goodbye, we'll go back home? No. The Samaritans say, wait a minute. We're not going to take that for an answer. We're going to hire some lawyers. Counselors is the word used in the text. We're going to hire some counselors, and we're going to have those counselors bring all kinds of opposition, charges, and so against you, and keep you from building until you let us help. Now, they had to bribe those counselors. The lawyers knew what the edict of Cyrus said. They knew that very well. But in order for them to go against the Israelites and to prevent the building of the temple, they had to be bribed. And sometimes lawyers will do anything for money. In this case, they did. And the Samaritans, with those lawyers, put up enough roadblocks and enough difficulty so that for 16 years there was no progress on building the temple. From 536 BC to 520 BC, no work was accomplished. The Israelites won it, and every time they tried to do something, they were frustrated. And then you say, something's missing here. These Israelites had their hearts turned back to God. They were so devout in their worship. They wanted to do exactly as God said. And yet God doesn't bless their effort. God allows these Samaritans, these miserable Samaritans from up the road, to stop and stifle the building of God's house. Why? I want to suggest one answer to that question. The Israelites' response to that request was very unwise. They appealed to local politics to solve the problem. They said, we're going to appeal to Cyrus, the king of Persia. Well, Cyrus, the king of Persia, is 900 miles away in the Persian capital. And he's not going to get an immediate response. The Israelites should have done something quite different. The Israelites should have said, wait a minute, you Samaritans, you're living right next door to us, and we want to live in peace with you, but we need to tell you something. We need to tell you precisely why we were sent into exile. We had done just like you are doing. We worshiped different gods, multiple gods. Syncretism, we call it. When you say, yes, we're going to worship God, but we're also going to worship Baal. Think of what Ahab and Jezebel were doing. Exactly that kind of thing. See, and God cannot and will not tolerate that. The God that we serve has given us His law. And we go back there to Exodus 20, we go to Deuteronomy 5, and the first two laws that He gave are, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any graven image for them. And you're doing both of that.
You have multiple gods, and you make all kinds of graven images. You brought in all kinds of false priests. Your worship is totally false and totally contrary to what God demands. God is never going to bless you if you keep doing that. Remember Samaritans? Remember when God sent a whole bunch of lions into your camp, into your villages, and he killed a whole bunch of you? Remember that? Oh, yes. See, the God that we serve is a jealous God. Go back there to Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. You shall have no other gods before me, for I am a jealous God. And remember what happens after Aaron has this golden calf and God threatens to kill all of the Israelites. Moses pleads with God, and then God comes and says to Moses and to all of us, I am a jealous God, and my name is jealous. My name is jealous. Don't ever overlook that or forget that. One of the devotional booklets some of you probably use had a series this summer on the names of God. Each day of the month, there was a different name, and there was helpful information. But the one name they totally left out of that list was jealous. God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate multiple gods. He won't play second fiddle to anybody or anything. See, that's what the Israelites should have said to the Samaritans. But they didn't. They missed a golden opportunity to bring the word of God to their neighbors. They knew, Ezra and some of these other people knew very well what the word of God said. They knew the law of God. They followed the dictates of the Feast of Tabernacles right to the nth degree. But they missed the opportunity to tell their neighbors about the God that we serve. Just a digression. I mentioned this to a couple of elders this morning. The NIV Bible that you used and that I'm reading from tonight, in the New Testament, lists jealousy as a sin. That is bad exegesis. Jealousy is an attribute of God. Jealousy is the very name of God. And I hope and pray that every husband here is jealous for his wife. To be jealous is to want to protect and preserve that which belongs to you. That root word in the Hebrew is zealous. If you direct it toward protecting your wife or a loved one, it's jealousy. And that's something that God condones. But if you direct it to someone that is not your wife, if I say, oh, I would love to have her, that's coveting. That's a violation of the 10th commandment. I wish that the NIV committee had done a better job of this. Because God is jealous. And that is one of his names. And it should never be considered a sin. Covetousness, wanting something that doesn't belong to you, that's sin. That's wrong. The Israelites missed a golden opportunity. And God, in his wisdom, said, we're going to let this go on. And it went on for 16 years until finally God said, all right, you've had enough troubles. I'm going to send two more prophets to come to you and to persuade you to do a better job of dealing with your neighbors. And God sends Haggai and Zechariah, two of the minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. Those two prophets are sent to Jerusalem, and they are given the assignment: persuade the Israelites to go ahead. They've experienced enough frustration. And they did. 5 years later, in 515 BC, the temple is finished, and there is a celebration that is just awesome. Once again, God comes through, and God provides an answer to their problems and their needs. But let me just close with this. I hope this illustrates for you that spiritual warfare goes on all around us, and you and I might try to pretend that it doesn't exist. We might say, I don't see any evil. I don't hear any evil. I don't smell any evil. There must not be any evil. After all, God is love and everybody is nice. Why don't we just get along? That's not the world we live in, folks. We live in a world where the devil works overtime to fight against the church. Mentioned this morning, many parts of the world, the forces of evil are doing everything they can to kill Christians, to stamp out churches, to make life miserable. If you were a Christian in Nigeria, you'd be threatened all the time. In Iraq, get out or die. China, be careful. Russia, be careful. United States, be on guard. The forces of evil are very present and powerful here in this country. Dare to be a soldier. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, your word is so rich. As we pour through its pages, we see some amazing details and parts of history that all fit together so neatly and so perfectly, because this is your word. We thank you for it. And we ask, Lord, that each and every one of us, young, old, men, women, children, boys, girls, every one of us might have a deep desire to study your word, to know its contents backwards and forwards, inside and out, so that when we are confronted with evil, we can use your word as the double-edged sword that it is. We ask, Lord, for your blessing as we go out of this place and go back into that world. And we pray that you would help us every day of this week to live and fight for you. In Jesus' name, amen.